Pray for this tonight. Lord, I ask you give me clarity because I didn't get much sleep either in the last 6 days. So I pray that I get some clarity here and we move through this. And it also gives us something for our practical living of these days. In Jesus' name, amen. We stopped last week at the beginning of chapter 13 in 1 Samuel. And I'm just going to read that here. And it says, Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned really in 2 years over Israel. And we talked about that last year. It was last week, what feels like it was last year. Saul was probably between 30 and 40 when he became king, I think. There is nothing in the book that has the actual time in terms of how old he was. It's not clear. It's lacking in Hebrew at this point in time. But we do know that Jonathan, his son, is old enough to fight. And we're going to see that in this chapter as well. So we do know that he's got a son that's probably someplace between 18 and 22 years old. I would say he's old enough to be involved in the fighting. So Saul was probably 30, 40 years old when he began to reign. He probably reigned for 22 years or so, we think, but we're not sure about that. So that's not clear. Verse 2 through 4, we need to read between the lines here, and I'm just going to walk through this with you. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines, which was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, one of the things that I really do believe you need to read between the lines here, it's kind of like a tombstone epitaph. You got two dates, and you don't have a whole lot else going on here. Who defeated the Philistines? Jonathan. Who got the credit?
Saul.
Right. I think you're going to see that Saul has ego issues as we go through this thing. And I think this one spot right here, the reading between the lines is that he had got credit for this, and he has an ego issue. Now, one of the things about this study is we're kind of looking at flesh versus spirit, living by the flesh or living by the Spirit of God in terms of how you conduct your life. And really the question that all of us need to ask in the context of this story is, what is going to rule you? We're talking about kings and kingdoms here. You have your kingdom, I have my kingdom, Saul has his kingdom, and we have the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is the King of Kings. And the question that we really deal with a lot in our lives, whether we do it openly, consciously, is what is going to rule in terms of who you are? Is God going to be the one on the throne of your life? Or are you going to be on the throne of your life? And so, are you going to live by the Spirit? Or are you going to live by the flesh? What are you going to let rule you? And Saul is one of those guys got a foot in each boat. He's kind of in between. So, we're going to move on. And Jonathan first appears here. Verses 5 through 15. And the Philistine mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash in the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in straits, for the people were hard-pressed, The people had themselves in hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, or crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now, as you look at this, what you've got going on here is the Philistines have come up and they've risen up because, if you back up, Jonathan defeated the garrison that was there, and the Philistines were hacked off, and so they came at him, and they had a bunch of people. And the Israelites, they basically ran for cover. They were hard-pressed. Keep that word in mind, hard-pressed. Saul, in verse 8, is who he is. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. That's an important part right there. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and salute him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Mishmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself." Those four words are very important here. "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' And Samuel rose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin." Now, as we look through this thing, this particular thing is, this is the first big sin of Saul, okay, where he takes this stuff. Now, it doesn't sound like it's that big a deal, but it is. What he does is he takes into his own hands what is appointed to God to deal with, and that has to do with the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. If you know anything about Israeli history, the Levites were the people who were supposed to be priests. And what Saul does here is he takes to himself to do what is given that the judges, like Samuel and the prophet Samuel, are supposed to be doing. The best thing I would say that in a lot of churches, the presentation and the doing of the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, and if you're Catholic, then you got five others, are for those who are ordained clergy. They're the ones who are supposed to take care of that unless they are appointed and anointed by somebody who has that kind of authority. That's the best picture I have here. And what Saul does is he takes on the job of the man of God, the clergy, you might say, and he decides that he's just going to do it. And he says, "I forced myself." And he gives in to his own fears at this point. And Saul's sin, he takes into his own hands that which is not appointed for him to be doing, and he does it himself without any kind of anointing in terms of that kind of leadership at all. Now you got to understand, the people are hard pressed. So is the king. Because the Philistines are gathering around them and everything's going on. And as you read that, what is happening to Saul's army? They're beginning to scatter and move away. He is losing his strength right there. Let me read verses 8 to 12 again. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Samuel told him, "I'll be there in a week." But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Obviously, he was right on the edge in terms of time frame when he shows up. I always think about the movies of the Lord of the Rings, and Gandalf shows up whenever. But he shows up on time, but it's his time. And so Samuel shows up, but it's on his time. And Samuel represents God, too, in terms of this. But Saul, he says, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, and that is blasphemy, basically. As soon as he had finished the offerings, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came in. He said, what are you doing here? And he says, he gives into his fears because he is hard-pressed along with the people because of the battles of life that are coming upon him. He is a king, and so are we in terms of our lives. And he says, I force myself to do what, well, I shouldn't be doing. He is losing troops. The fear rises up in him. And if you translate that into, okay, my job's going bad or my business is going bad. I've got battles of life and finances, maybe in relationships that I'm dealing with. Maybe it's my health in terms of what I'm doing. And he takes matters into his own hands. You ever been hard-pressed in the battles of life that we have? And I got to do something. I got to do something. And Lord, what am I going to do? And just about that time, God shows up, and he says, I forced myself to do this. Now, he was the king of his own life, just like you are. And he had the battles of his life, which were the Philistines around them at that point in time. It was a bad place to be, but I know this. I've been around people long enough to know. And have my own life to deal with. We have battles in our lives, and sometimes we are hard-pressed, are we not? And sometimes we're not sure whether anybody's going to come and help us. We don't even know if God's out there because he seemed to not show up in time to get involved in that. And a lot of times we will take things on by ourselves. Samuel said to Saul, this is verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel rose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah. Now, did not Samuel, you got to think about this in terms of, if you read this scripture, did not Samuel already tell him this? This is, as long as you keep my commandments and do what's right, the Lord will be with you. If you don't remember that, just go back to chapter 12, verses 24. And 23, moreover, as for me, far be it for me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He's talking to Saul and the people. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Now, I talked about wickedly. Wickedly is we get the it's kind of like the word for wicker chairs. And what that is that gets soaked in the environment of the water or whatever it is, and you can twist it any way you want to. And basically, he's saying, if you don't twist the things that are supposed to be done in my name and the way you're supposed to live, don't go twisting that stuff up. In other words, doing it however you want to do it, because if you do, you'll be swept away. You need to keep the commandments. So Samuel did already tell Saul this. And by taking his life into his own hands when he is hard-pressed in the battles of his life, And because of the fears that were rising up in him, he takes his things into his own hands, and what he does is he forfeits the kingdom that God has for him. Now, the way that I look at that is that God is the same then as he is now. And you know what? We get hard-pressed, don't we? Oh, I've been hard-pressed over the years. In the battles of life that I've had to go through. And we have such a tendency to take matters into our own hands. And that's what we do a lot of time. And it's all because of the stress of the circumstances. And Samuel says, you forfeit. Now, one of the things that I know is we may not forfeit our eternal life. We may not forfeit our life as such, but we can lose in parts of our kingdoms because we decide, oh, I got to do something. And we know that God has promised to be there for us. We have a relationship with him like Saul had with Samuel, and he just doesn't show up on our schedule. Our schedules. When we're hard-pressed. And so what we do is we take things into our own hands, and what we do is we may very easily forfeit that particular area in terms of our kingdom. Now, I'm going to give you a principle here that goes with this, and it is the principle of hard trust. One of the things that when you get into a relationship with God and in terms of things, this is a principle, it's an opinion of mine, and it's also a choice that people have to make. If you are in a relationship with God and you decide that you're going to be his man or woman, sometimes you have to get to that point where it says, I'm going to be loyal to God even if he kills me. And I call this a hard trust. It's like, I know I'm going to be good for my part of this relationship. God, he's going to have to take care of himself in terms of that. And I am going to be loyal to God even if it gets me killed and he does not intervene in terms of my life. And that is a hard trust, in which you rely on God, but you also are making your own decision and saying, I'm going to be God's man, no matter what he does. By the way, this is not one of those things that is not in the Bible. It is. It's where, you know, basically say, I'm going to take care of my side of this partnership we got going here. And he's responsible for his actions. And it's almost like you stand up to God and say, I'm on this side of this thing, you're on the other side, and if you're good for what you say you do, then you ought to show up in terms of this life situation I'm going through because I'm hard-pressed. I'm in a battle in my life. I need your help, God. But if you don't show up, and it's not going to be because of me, and because you don't. No matter what, it's not going to be me who breaks this trust. Now, if you read the book of Job, he was a man who suffered severely. And there is a point in that book where he says, you know, all his entire kingdom had been wiped out, you might say. And he was sick as a dog too, and he says, I don't care if God kills me. I'm not going to be the one who breaks trust here. That's what Job said at that. And I think in some ways, in our relationship with God, that's where we need to get to. Where you have to just say, you know what, as far as I'm concerned, I'm God's man. And it may get me killed. And if he doesn't show up, there's a good chance I'm finished. But I'm not going to break that relationship with him. And it happens, that kind of stuff happens in the battles of life. And especially those where you get hard pressed and you're losing strength, like Saul was. All his troops were leaving. That's just basically, you know, he's losing the ability to fight because the troops are running away. Now, I know this. I could drive an aircraft carrier myself if you put me in the wheel if the water's calm. But I'll tell you what, I'm not sure I could drive an aircraft carrier if it's in rough waters and we're fighting a battle at the same time. Anybody can drive a ship when the water's calm. You know, if your life is calm, that's okay. Then you can handle that. But when things get rough, when the battles come, when you get hard-pressed, you know, you got to say in your side, you say, you know, I'm going to keep my end of this bargain. And God is responsible for his end. Well, Saul here, he forfeits his kingdom. Now, as far as we are concerned, you may not forfeit your kingdom. It may not be forever like it was for Saul, but it might be for some time period. Or it may be just part of your kingdom when you go on and you take matters into your own hands and you do these things. And that's what we're looking at here. And, you know, everything's changed, but nothing's different. Everything's different, but nothing's changed. Saul is a man like people like us. And so here he is, and he's hard-pressed. And you got to think about the relationship. Saul's a man who lives out of the flesh some of the time. He's a man who lives out of the spirit some of the time. But seems to make the difference seems to be when things are good and when things are not so good here. And he takes on the things of God. Now, verses... Well, it's the end of 15 through 18. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Mishmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah. That's not Oprah, that's Ophrah. To the land of Shuah. Another company turned toward Bethoron, and another company turned toward the border that looks down upon the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So in other words, they're all getting encamped around this place, and things are being set. And basically, Saul has lost a lot of his army. Does it not read that way? He has lost his strength in the battles of our lives, there comes times when, we, you know, he says, I seem to be very weak, or I have no strength. Or if it's finances, you don't have the finances to handle whatever it is that's happening. If it has to do with health, you may not have the physical strength or get through whatever it is that's going on. Well, Saul's a man who has got a few men left, but the main body of his strength is gone. At this point in time. And that's a man, by the way, who's going to need the help from God at some point. Because you're not going to win with 600 men against 30,000 or whatever. Unless you're Gideon. Verses 19 through the end of the chapter. I just want to give you a little bit of historical note here. Let me read it to you. Now there was no smith. No Steve Smith, to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was a pim for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and a third of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. Not only is he lost in terms of strength, he has nothing to fight with. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. They're the only ones who have these weapons. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Mishmash. Now, here's the historical note. This basically was the beginning. This time frame in terms of ancient history was the time when the Iron Age was beginning. The Philistines had the ability to work with iron. The Israelis did not. They were still part of the Bronze Age, you might say. And so they had to go to the Philistines to get anything of any significance more than bronze weapons. And so Saul and Jonathan had iron weapons, but these guys, the rest of the army did not have it because it's at the beginning of the Iron Age. And the Philistines had the ability to work with iron and the Israelis didn't. And so that's what this is, you can get in terms of this particular little historical note here. Okay? So let's move on to chapter 14, Saul's sin and his rash behavior. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, and it has to do with Jonathan, a lot of this. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on yonder side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. This is what's left of his army. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. That means he was decked out. He was a priest that was decked out. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. In the pass by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. And the one crag rose on the north in front of Mishmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." That, by the way, is a statement of faith that Jonathan has right there. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that your mind inclines to. Behold, I am with you. As is your mind, so is mine." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hid themselves." Can you see it? And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing or two." No, that doesn't say or two, but that's what they're doing. Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, was of about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. In other words, that's how the area where the battle was, this battle between Jonathan and these men was taking place. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Now, when I read this stuff, now, take God, you know, you got to think about it. I really have to think about it. And think about it in terms of just real people like us. And the only difference between them and us is the technology in reality. We have 18-wheelers and they probably had rickshaws. You know, it's that kind of thing. That's the difference. And Jonathan is probably 18 to 22 years old. He's strong like a bull. And he's got probably superhero thinking going on in him. What do you think? He's a young Turk. He's full of testosterone. And he says, hey, we can do this. And they basically, they're between two crags or on two little cliffs or out there. And they're basically playing chicken with one another and yelling at each other. And the Philistine says, come on up here. We'll throw you a thing or two. And so Jonathan does. He climbs up there, and it's kind of like street fighting take place here. And Jonathan, he's one-on-one with these guys. This is special forces stuff as far as I'm concerned. And he's one-on-one, and he'd take one of them and knock them out or bring them down. So, and then his armor bearer would back there, and he'd probably come up and stab the guy after he nailed him in some form or fashion, put him out of his misery, so to speak. But this is one-on-one stuff. I think they're coming out of it. They're not coming out in twos and threes, I don't think. But if they are, he's young. So Jonathan knows he's immortal. Don't you think so? 18 to 22 years old? Aren't we immortal at that age? I mean, we can't be killed. You know, I think that's why the U.S. Army goes after kids that are 18 to 22 years old. One of the things that he does is the government says, we'll get those young guys. They don't think they can be killed anyway. And I see this guy, and he's just a young guy. You know, he's end of high school, college age, and he's an athlete, and he's been well-trained, and he says, hey, let's just go mess with these guys. And it ends up a street fight. And that takes place. Now, that's what I see happening. But there's a couple of things in this particular passage that Jonathan says that is interesting, because Jonathan has some kind of faith in God that is part of what gives him his strength. He says in verse 6, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. By the way, that's the Goyim. Anybody that wasn't Jewish, the men weren't circumcised, and they're basically Goyim. They're foreigners. He says, let's go over to the garrison of these foreigners. And this is almost a swear word at them. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now, there is a little bit of faith coming out in Jonathan at that point in time. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. In other words, he's going with the principle of the one, which is, you know, if God's with you, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that one of our scriptures? And here's a guy that begins to believe that. But he's young, and he's strong like bull, and, you know, he's well-trained, and he's got confidence in himself as well. He says, let's go start a fight. And so they go over there. And, of course, the Philistines are probably young guys, too. And he says, come on up here. We'll show you a thing or two. And they get into that battle. Now, what happens is that garrison basically gets taken down by one man. And then something happens. And this is where, you know, there's more going on in our lives than meets the eye. And after he defeats these guys, in verse 15, it's really interesting. It says, and there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. And it became a very great panic. There was an earthquake that took place here. And it's not that an earthquake wouldn't happen anyway. And it's kind of like our lives. It's not that some things wouldn't happen anyway, but it is the timing of things that always catches my attention about things going on in life. Any of you who have ever served on a great banquet team, it's not... One of the things is, you get up out of your chair and you start serving the Lord, you become a target. And it's not that some things wouldn't happen anyway, but sometimes It's really interesting the things that can happen during that preparation time. And I know this about Satan. Satan has a family resemblance to the Father because he was the first creation. And he works the same way God does. And timing is an issue all the time. And Jonathan beats these guys. And that's probably a big thing for him. And probably got the attention of his armor bearer. And his armor bearer probably told other people about, hey, you should have seen him fighting. And, you know, and make him a hero. But the timing of the earthquake is what you got to pay attention to. And in our lives, it's the timing of things that really ought to catch your attention as how things work in terms of this. Let me read to you verses 15 and 23. That verse 15 has to do with the earthquake. Verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was surging hither and thither. I guess they were running around crazy. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, number and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring hither the ark of the God, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. And Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel had hid themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Now, one of the things that you need to look at here is that Saul notices that there's something's going on. Well, they probably felt the earthquake too, okay? And they knew something was afoot and something's going on, and they saw all the Philistines running around crazy. And he says, I want you to make sure we got everybody here. And because he didn't know what had caused the confusion in the people. He said, maybe there's somebody out there messing around. And so they do that, and they check, and they find out that Jonathan is gone, and so is his armor bearer. And what they do is, and as he watched all the confusion going on over there, he said, withdraw your hand. That's to the priest. He said, basically, get your hand off the Ark of the Covenant, or get away from the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to war right now. And so he does, and so he took the 600 guys, but when they went towards the Philistines, then there were Israelis in the camp with the Philistines. These people all lived in the same area, for one thing. Some of them may have been slaves of the Philistines or captured people, and so they rose up at the same time that this was happening, and they went into battle too. Then also, it was heard from around there, and everybody starts coming out of their caves and goes to war as well. And the next thing you know, the Lord delivers Israel that day. And it was the Lord who delivered Israel that day. Now, the thing about this is, in the battles of life, this is one of those times when the king, Saul, takes advantage of confusion, and he goes to war. But what causes all this is that earthquake and Jonathan's single action. And they rise up at that point in time, and they go out into the battle. In our battles in life, you know, you can be in a sort of like a demilitarized zone, basically, around you. You're essentially at war with things that are going on in your life. You're in the battles of life, and maybe there's a calm period of time. Something happens, and suddenly you get an advantage, and you go to war. But who creates the advantage? We need to remember there's more going on than meets the eye. These people are God's people. And God says, I'm not going to desert them. And they are being hounded and killed by the Philistines. And suddenly, something happens. In our lives, these kinds of things happen as well. When something happens and changes the situation. If you're playing football and Jay Cutler throws a pass and he gets intercepted, which is not uncommon. And the other guy runs the other way. You have a change in terms, it's a sea change, you might say, in that game because something happened. And things were reversed. And that's what you're seeing in this story. Now, you know, hey, this is a real story that takes place back there, but in our lives, we have battles too. We have times when there's a demilitarized zone around us and we're not really in the fight at this point. There's just skirmishes around the edge. But you know what? God can intervene and cause some kind of an earthquake to have a sea change and something happens. Saul takes advantage of that. Why does he go to war? I think part of the reason he may have gone to war is because Jonathan's missing. His son's missing. And I think he probably cares enough about Jonathan. I've got to find out what's going on here. So he rallies his 600 men, and it turns into a rout because the Philistines are all confused because they've had this guy come in, and he really basically took out a garrison, and then an earthquake occurs. Is God involved in this? Well, Jonathan thought so. If God is with us, we can't fail. And so it happens that way. Now, we're kings, too. We have our kingdoms. Sometimes we're in battles. And if you put your hand in terms of God's hand, in terms of this stuff, it works. Now, there's some things that I want to pick out of here in verses 16 to 23, which I read. One is this. Saul has fallen into religion here, and I want to tell you about this. In verse 18, and Saul said to Ahijah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. And while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. Now, Saul has fallen into religion. If you were here when I did the study on Samuel's rise up in terms of his young years and everything, if you remember Eli was the priest of Israel, and he had gone soft, and he had gotten into doing the religious things. He was a priest. He's kind of like a priest today or a pastor or something, and he was just doing the normal things. But he really wasn't involved, and he didn't really care a whole lot. And he had a couple of boys, and those boys went bad. And it just was a terrible religious setting, not a relationship with God setting, a religious setting. And that's what Samuel was born into when we talked about that. And God called him in the midst of that. But I want to back up here, and I want to look at the verses and tell you a little bit about Eli. Eli was a priest, but he had all the wardrobe. But he believed in God, but it really didn't make a whole lot of difference. And I've got to find that scripture. Where did I put it? Okay, hold on. Let me see if I can find it. I know it's here someplace. Chapter 2, verses 27 to 35. Okay, Eli is a corrupt priest. He believes in God, but he's just doing the religious thing. Okay, chapter 2, verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, I reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh. And I chose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest," that's the Levites, "to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me, and I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then look with greedy eye at my sacrifices and my offerings which I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourself upon the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity which shall be bestowed upon Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The man of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep out his eyes and grieve his heart, and all the increase of your house shall die by the sword of men." This is the prophecy that was given to Eli, because he was a corrupt, lazy bum as a priest and as a man of God. And God said, I'm going to cut your house off completely. Well, one of the things when you look at chapter 14, there is a genealogy in chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is at Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Well, Ichabod's brother was, his father was one of the sons of Eli, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord of Shiloh, wearing an ephod. In other words, the last one of that house was in this battle, and he was still doing the religious thing, and Saul had succumbed to doing the religious thing with the Ark of the Covenant and the priesthood and all that, and he was not worrying about his relationship with God. He was just doing the religious thing. And that's in chapter 14. And one of the things that I know in terms of my house, you know, I was called by God and I was ordained by the church in terms of ministry. But if I do not live according to that relationship and that calling, God will not be pleased. The truth is, you're kings of your kingdoms, and if you play the religious game, and that's just, you know, going to church, doing the thing, but not cultivating and carrying on in terms of your relationship with God, he will not be pleased. And one of the proverbs is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. And this is all about our relationship with God and our obedience to what he calls us to be and to do in terms of our lives. And Saul is playing the religious game, and it's couched in the fact that he's messing around with this corrupt priest of Israel. But what is happening also in this is people are starting to gather around Saul because everybody likes a winner. But who is the one who started it? Jonathan. But Saul takes advantage of that, and everybody likes a winner. And so they all come around him, and they go in and they win in terms of that, and that's just the way it works. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 to 30. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had... Now, this is after the battle, okay? And the men of Israel were distressed that day. That's the people. For Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." This is all about Saul, I guess. Right? Not the enemies of Israel. My enemies. So none of the people tasted food. He said, "Nobody's eating around here until after tonight." And all the people came into the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for they feared, the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, because he was out doing other things. So he put forth the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. In other words, man, that's good stuff, and I need some sugar. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats the food this day.'" And the people were faint. That is, they hadn't had any honey. They had not had anything to eat. They were, well, low blood sugar. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." Basically, he says, he's made a stupid mistake here, and he's hurt the people. "And see how my eyes have become bright? Hey, this is good honey. Because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." Now, we're all kings. And the truth of the matter is, we all have authority and power in terms of things in this life. This king makes a tactical error here. He makes an oath, a vow. Now, the lesson here is this, for all you kings and queens, be careful how you talk. Especially if you are in authority. If you're the boss, or you're the head of a business, or if you cover others, your word is law. And you can run roughshod over people, and you can cause them to be faint like these people were, and you can cause them to have great fear. Parents, if I got parents here with small children, what you say? Does things. You see, one of the things that we are is we are created in the image of God. And part of that image of God is that how does God create? All you have to do is read the first chapter of Genesis. He creates by speaking things into being. Let there be light, and there was light. And we do too, because we're created in the image of God, and so what we speak can be brought into being. And you can do it to your kids, you can do it to your employees, you can do it to people that you're in authority over, and you can do it all kinds of things. One of the things I've learned as pastor is I don't have a lot of power, but I do have influence. And if I want to do something, a lot of times I'll send one of you, and some of you have been recipient of some of the things that I've sent your way, because I know this, you don't want to use a cannon to kill a fly. And sometimes it is better to soften things in terms of how you do. Because he delivers an ultimatum here. And I don't know how many times I've heard parents or bosses or... deliver ultimatums. And what does it do? It causes people to be faint and afraid. And you're casting burdens on the people. And that's what Jonathan is. He, He has troubled the land. Basically, he has troubled the people. He has put a burden on these people that they cannot eat this day. And they've just been through a big battle in terms of the kingdom as well. And so there they are. And they're all faint and they're scared to death of what the king said. Words matter, folks. What you say matters. You know, I have on my computer a word processor. I think sometimes we need to have a word processor on us so we can eat our words. And what we say won't back that, you know, can be taken and chewed up. Now, the other thing that happens here is not only does he make a tactical error, but he also doesn't back down from it. You know, you may be a fool and say a word, pride will keep you in the problem. You know, if you don't take it back, and you say, you know, I was wrong, totally wrong, and I need to take that back. And if you won't back down, it's pride. And it will keep us in the circumstance or the situation or keep people faint and full of fear. The fool says the word, pride keeps him in the problem. Now, Saul's problem is he's king. So are we. So Saul makes an oath. You know, Jonathan breaks the oath. And, you know, what happens is because the oath is made, it's kind of like the king who says, they have a dragon in the land, so we're going to have to sacrifice a maiden to appease the dragon. And so they said, we'll do it by lottery, and the king's daughter gets picked. And so the oath brings about a sacrifice that is unwanted and unneeded. And that's what it goes on here. Verse 31. They struck down. Well, I'll tell you what. We'll stop here at 31. But Saul makes an oath. Why does he make the oath? Well, one of the reasons he makes the oath is he's mad. And it's all about him. That's another problem he has. It's all about him. So he's mad. And he makes the oath. And he's also hard-pressed. And, you know, that's a lot of times when we say things. Is when we're hard-pressed. We're in some kind of battle of life. Or something's coming against us. And then we pop off. And the first thing you need to learn here is that be careful how you talk. Especially when you're in a position of authority over people. And we'll leave it with that. We'll pick up on this next week in verse 31 in chapter 14. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that anything I said tonight that can work in us, that you would work it in us, and that it would be useful to us in terms of our own lives. In Jesus' name.